If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And while you're turning there, let me ask you an interesting question this morning. When you got up this morning and looked in the mirror, who did you see? Well, that can be a challenging question, especially on a Sunday. But I'm not referring to things like seeing pillow face or puffy eyes or maybe some crow's feet that you swore weren't there just yesterday. What I'm asking you is this: who do you see looking back at you? How do you define yourself when you look in the mirror? Maybe even a better question is this: who does God want you to see when you look in the mirror? How does God see you today? Well, for my money, there are a few passages of Scripture that can give us a handle on who God desires for us to see when we look in the mirror. Then Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. There we read this: for those whom he predestined, these he also called. And those whom he called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, here are four things that God wants you to understand about how God sees you today. First of all, God wants you to see yourself the way he sees you. And the first way that he sees you is as predestined. You are no accident. Before the foundation of the world, God not only knew that you would be here in this world, God also knew that you would come to faith in him. And guess what else? God has a wonderful plan to make your life count forever. So the first thing you need to realize is, from God's point of view, you're incredibly significant. You're no afterthought. Notice as well, those whom he predestined, these he also called. Do you know why you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ today, if you've received him into your heart? It's not because you were more spiritual or smarter than the average bear. It was because God opened your eyes to understand that truth. If God hadn't called you to himself, you understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ would be like explaining physics to a cow. You just would have never got it. And yet, because you did, you are a walking miracle. You're called by God. He's revealed his truth to you. What a wonderful privilege that is. The third thing we see in this equation is that those whom he called, these he also justified. The term justified, best definition I've ever heard of it, is God sees you, God sees me, just as if I'd never sinned. You are literally clothed in the righteousness of Jesus himself. And that's an amazing thing, especially in a world where so many people are laden down with guilt and regrets and resentments and recriminations. We're free from all of that because Jesus paid the price for our sins. But the last part of this equation, most mind-blowing to me: those whom he justified, these he also glorified. Notice there's a D on the end of that word. In other words, what God is saying is he already sees you safely home in heaven. You're already there as far as he is concerned. Wow, what an amazing thing. And if we learn to see ourselves through that lens, boy, I'll tell you, it can revolutionize our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Well, what we're talking about here is something that the Bible calls positional reality. What our position is in Christ, these permanent truths that will never change, that are secure and eternal. But here's the big question: how do we take these wonderful, permanent, positional truths and make them personal and, dare I say, practical within our lives? How do we live our lives just as if we're people who are going to live forever? Just as if we are people who God called before the foundation of the world? Just as people that God has honored with the understanding of his revelation? Just as people who are completely free from all the weight and bondage of sin? How do we live that out day to day? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to get up close and personal with the whole idea of what it means to let that new man that we become in Christ, that new person God has called us to be, cause our lives to be renewed, to be made new. What does it mean to let the new me and the new you shine through? Well, hold on to your hats. For the next few minutes, we're going to see some very powerful points of application the Apostle Paul is going to share with us on this life-changing truth. Lord, thank you so much this morning that you have lavished upon us such incredible spiritual riches in Christ. Boy, sometimes I think we as human beings tend to reverse the price tags on the things that are really valuable, the things that are really worth having in this life. Lord, we pray that we would not only understand these wonderful truths that you've given to us, this brand new life that you've given to us in Christ, but that as we explore how these truths are worked out within our lives, you would show us how to narrow that gap between who we are positionally and who we are personally as people observe us in this world, as we experience our lives ourselves. Oh God, thank you that your Spirit is here to do just that. Guide us now into your wonderful truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, in our last installment in our study in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, we discovered that in the life of every believer in Christ, there's a fork in the road. In fact, there's a fork in the road, a decision that each and every one of us has to make, whether we realize or not, we're making this decision every day, between the old life and the new life. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, Paul says that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Oh, we've got an old man, an old nature, if you will. One of the biggest struggles, I think, of the Christian life is what my first-year theology prof in seminary says, the tension of living in two ages at once. In other words, we got one foot home in heaven and yet the other foot squarely planted here on earth. Yeah, the moment you came to Christ, you were born again. You became a brand new person in Jesus. But there was a work that began, that God has to transform us, that we have to learn how to put off the old self, the old ways of doing things, those well-worked patterns, those ruts, if you will, relationally and personally and mentally and spiritually, that maybe are so ingrained into our life, boy, we fall back into them like falling off a log. God wants us to know that each and every day we got a choice. And that old man with his disgusting, foul, smelly clothing of the way things used to be is beckoning us, saying, oh, yeah, sure, I stink like fish on ice, but didn't we have some good times when you put me on? Come on, think of those great things that we used to do. Oh, don't you miss that sort of thing? You go, yeah, you're a little stinky, but I kind of like the smell. Well, that's what happens when we put on the old man. But notice this contrast here. In verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man who was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. News flash for you this morning. Here your entire life between here and heaven has now been described. You know, it's been said, the condition of our lives, the circumstance of our lives, where we are in this life, can be summed up as the sum total of the choices we have made in our lives, either choices that have defined our circumstances or choices as to how to react to our circumstances, but choices nonetheless. Boy, here we see this fork in the road. And guess what? This isn't a fork in the road that you faced once when you gave your life to Jesus, once when you were born again. This is a fork in the road that you and I face each and every day. We're going to live a new life or go back to the old life? Are we going to live up to our positional righteousness, or are we going to be that same old person we've always been? Well, God says, I've got better things for you than being the same old you, with maybe a little religious frosting on the top. No, God wants to make you new from the inside out. And here's the exciting thing. That choice as to whether I'm going to put on the old man or put on the new man, it's a decision you ought to make before your feet hit the carpet in the morning, gang. It's a decision that if you don't make, it's going to be made for you. In other words, the default position is living the old man. Anybody can live the old man. I mean, that's the way gravity's going, right? But if you decide through faith to say to God, no, I want to live a brand new life in Christ. I want to have this new man put on me. Okay, great. What can I expect if I make that decision? In a word, change. Change is going to happen in your life. Powerful, practical changes. As a matter of fact, as we continue on here in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to see the specific areas that God is going to start focusing in on your life and my life to accomplish these changes, to lessen that distance, if you will, between positional reality and personal reality, to take heaven and bring it down to our here and now. We pick up this continuing work of God in verse 25. And we read, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. First thing that God is going to start working on, if you get serious about putting on the new man and putting off the old, the first thing that he is going to arrange the circumstances of your life and bring you into opportunities for growth is what comes out of our mouths verbally. And notice one particular area of our speech that he's going to focus on is this: telling the truth. Learning to be people that tell the truth. Now, I know sitting here in church on Sunday morning, you know, of course we tell the truth. Of course, you know, telling the truth is an important thing. But have you ever taken a step back and stopped to think about how much of our lives is devoted to lying? You know, I read an article recently in the Wall Street Journal that talked about the fact that lying was good for us because it described lying as a social lubricant. That was the word that was used. That without that, it would be like trying to run a car without any, 40-weight oil in your engine. The gears would grind and we'd blow up and we'd kill each other. It says, we tell lies because it's a social convention. We tell lies because it helps us to get along with one another. And I get that. You know, if someone at work shows up wearing a lime green leisure suit circa 1972, and they look at you and they say, how do I look today? Now, here's the question. Are you going to tell them the truth? Or are you going to do what you always do? Yeah, you look great. You know, I'm not saying that you just go, oh, man, who dressed you today? You know, who lined up the animal tags on your clothes? Man, you got the worst taste in clothing I've ever seen in my life. I'm not saying that you use this as an opportunity to drop a bomb on somebody. But let's take a step back and ask ourselves a question. How often do we lie in this culture? How often do we find ourselves in a place where maybe even our whole reputation is built on a lie? How many times do we find ourselves living a lie, even when we come to church? You know, I've talked about this phenomenon before, but it's a fascinating one for me. And it usually comes out after the big crash, the big kaboom, a big relational detonation has taken place. But, you know, I look out on this congregation, and you all look like pretty squared away people to me. You know, you're well dressed, relatively speaking. All look like, you know, you're awake and alive and with it, and you know, you're nodding while the Word of God's being taught. So I assume that you're spiritual. And you know, it's funny. You know, when I talk to people, greeting people after church. I won't be greeting after church, by the way, because I've had a nasty cold all weekend, and I don't want to share that with you. But the bottom line is this: when people come up to me, man, they look right as rain. They look so spiritual. But I believe there's this phenomena, you know, because, you know, some of these people that look right as rain and seem so spiritual, man, you know, when the bomb goes off, you discover there was another whole deal going on in their lives. You know, there was another whole thing happening before they got to church. And I firmly believe that around church, maybe about 200 yards out from the sanctuary, is this barrier, this energy field, where people can be driving to church and they're saying, I just can't stand you, and it was the worst thing, this decision I've ever made in the world, and I married you, and you kids are the biggest disappointment. And they cross the beer and all, whoa. Suddenly the halo goes on. Suddenly they begin speaking in King James English. Suddenly they are quoting Bible verses to one another with a cheesy grin upon their face. And they learn how to hold their hands just so, and they learn how to sing the songs extra loud, and they come up to me and they say, Pastor, I aren't rejoicing with much joy and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And, you know, it comes out that the home life is anything but. I guess the question I have is, why would you want to impress somebody like me? You see, I'm the least of your concerns. You can snow me, you know. I mean, you can fool some of the people some of the time and so on, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Well, you can fool pastors as long as you want. You know, we tend to give you the benefit of the doubt. But the bottom line is it's just a silly game, isn't it? It's not real. It's not genuine. Let's call it what it is. It's a lie. Now, the scripture says here, therefore, putting away lying. Let each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Why is it so important that this be a place where people can be authentic, where people can be genuine, where people can be real? Because here's a news flash for you. We are members of one another. You see, the moment that you receive Jesus as your Savior, you not only came into a relationship with the true and living God, but guess what? When you became a child of God, you became part of a family. And even more deeply, the Bible says you're not only just part of a family, you're part of a body, the body of Christ. Boy, read through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul goes into incredible detail about how important it is for us to understand that we are the body of Christ. Some of us are hands, some of us are feet, some of us are toes, some of us are pinky toes. I don't know what function the pinky toe has in the body of Christ, but we all have a part to play. We all have a role to occupy. We're members of one another. We're a body. Now, here's a question for you. What would be true physically in a body where the parts of the body started lying to one another? Where one part of the body wasn't telling the rest of the body the truth. Did you know there is a physical diagnosis for that? That condition has a name. It's called leprosy. And this is what I mean by that. Dr. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey, in their book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, talk about leprosy. Dr. Brand served as a physician working with lepers in the Philippines and in Hawaii. And one of the things they describe about leprosy is this. When you've got leprosy, it affects you in a number of different ways. But one of the ways it affects you is, especially beginning in the extremities, like in your hands and in your feet, the nerves begin to die. You lose all sense of feeling. You just have this numbness about you. In one set of circumstances, Dr. Brand described an individual who had leprosy who was talking to him, who was leaning up against a hot stove and didn't realize that his hand was cooking until he smelled the flesh burning. Now, this is an example of one part of the body, in a sense, lying to the rest. Instead of telling the truth that something's up, boy, I got to pull my hand away from that heat, saying, nothing wrong here. We're doing great. Why would you think there's a problem here? Oh, pay no attention to that smell that you see going on. When we lie to one another, what the scripture's saying is that's what's happening in the body of Christ. It's like spiritual leprosy. You see, it's not just about covering up. It's not just about looking good. It's not just about buying into this false idea that it's better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. We do damage to one another when we lie to one another in the body of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. When we talk about being authentic, we talk about speaking the truth, putting away lying, I know there's some people out there that go, hot diggity, Scott, I'm glad you brought this up, because there's some people here, and I've wanted to tell them exactly what I've been thinking for a long time. Well, understand, this is not licensed to drop truth bombs on people, but it is an important thing for us to understand that we do have an obligation to speak truthfully, but truthfully in a significant way. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who's the head, even Christ. Now, let's bring this back to earth here for a second. What does it mean to speak the truth, but to speak it in love? It doesn't mean that I'm obligated to tell everybody everything that I've got going on in my mind at a particular moment. But it does tell me that when I interact with somebody, one of the most important things I've got to do is, number one, be authentic, be genuine, but also centered in on the love of Jesus Christ. I've got to ask myself, is this person going to be built up, edified, encouraged in their walk with God by their interaction with me, or are they going to be torn down? Am I going to walk away from this feeling puffed up and proud because, boy, I gave them a piece of my mind and, you know, I'm a prophet of God because I make people feel rotten wherever I go? No, you know, on the other side of the coin, we need to be people that will speak the truth in love. And sometimes that means telling people some tough truth. Sometimes that does mean dealing with things that people would just assume not deal with. But you don't get any joy out of it. You know, you don't go headhunting for people. And the goal even behind tough truth as we share it with one another has always got to be, am I helping that person to become more like Christ? Am I lightening their load? Am I, say, preventing them from going down a road where the bridge is out up ahead? Do I care more about them than I care about myself? Do I care more about the after effect of that interaction than just getting something off my chest? You see, that's the kind of authenticity that God wants for us as believers in Jesus Christ. And so, the first thing, you want to be a new creation? You want to put on the new man? First thing that's got to happen is a change in the way we speak, the change in the way we relate, that we become real inside out. If we can't be real around here, gang, you might as well give it up, because you're not going to find people being real out there in the world. But that's what God seeks from his people, that authenticity that comes from speaking the truth in love to one another. Notice as well, God is not only going to make you new in the way that you speak, in the way that you relate. The rules of communication are going to be rewritten into speaking the truth in love. But the next thing he's going to come to work on is something maybe even more delicate than the way we speak. How about the way we feel? Look at verse 26. And there we read, "Be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Boy, I got to tell you, this is one of those passages of Scripture that causes people to raise their eyebrows and go, "What? Be angry and do not sin? How is such a thing even possible?" Now, again, we've got to ask ourselves a question. Is it possible to be angry and not sin? Well, a few things we need to understand. First of all, it's entirely possible to be angry and not sin. Did you know that Jesus was angry during his earthly ministry? If you've ever read the gospel accounts, you know there were some things that, to use the vernacular, really cheesed Jesus off. One of them was people that were exploiting the sincere desire of individuals to worship God to turn a buck. Remember the money changers in the temple? How he came in and he saw that they were buying and selling and even selling doves to people at a significant markup. You know, it became such a scam. You know, when people would go to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice, they would want to worship God. They'd want to offer a sin offering or a burnt offering or a fellowship offering, and they'd bring their sacrifice along. And as soon as they got to the outside of the temple, there'd be Levites there going, "Oh, wait a minute, can't offer God a blemished sacrifice, right? You want to do that. So we got to inspect this thing." And lo and behold, every sacrifice they bring in somehow didn't pass inspection. And here these people maybe came from northern Galilee. Maybe it was a 10-day journey by foot for them to get to Jerusalem. They go, "But this is all I've got." And, "Oh, don't worry, we got it covered. Right over here is Honest Ira's sacrifice lot. Come on over here. All these sacrifices are pre-approved by us. And we'll be happy to sell you a sacrifice, you know, at a nominal fee, for a donation, if you will." Well, you know, it's even mentioned that Jesus drove out those who were selling doves. Doves were the sacrifice of the poorest of the poor. In other words, if you couldn't afford to offer a lamb or an ox and you wanted to honor the Lord, you could offer a dove and God would find that acceptable. They were even ripping off the poorest of the poor. Jesus got a little mad about that. He cleared out the temple, not once, but twice. Once at the beginning of his earthly ministry, the other at the very end. So did Jesus get upset? Yeah, he got upset about that. Another interesting thing that Jesus got upset about is found in the book of Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 13 we read, "Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw this, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it.' And he took them up in his arms and he laid his hands on them and blessed them." Now, notice it says, when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. Boy, this is one of those passages where understanding a little of the original language can really cause a passage to become very vivid. The word "greatly displeased" comes from a Greek word that literally means to snort like an angry horse. I don't know if you've ever been around a horse that's really mad, but they're something to see. And they're not something you want to mess with. That's a large creature getting angry with you at that point. Well, Jesus didn't just say, "Oh, you know, I'm a little upset because you guys were..." No, he was like, "Ugh!" You know? So what made Jesus angry? Well, the other thing that makes Jesus angry is keeping people from coming to him in general, but especially kids, especially children. The disciples were like, "Oh, no, you know, the great man doesn't have time for little children. Oh, you know, get those kids away from us. He's got bigger fish to fry," like spending time with us. And then Jesus goes, "No, these are the people that you should be focusing in on." And I love this. He took them up in his arms and he blessed them. Could you imagine being one of the parents of those kids, seeing Jesus take your child up in his arms and bless him? Wow, what a moment. But Jesus actually got angry about that. So is it possible to be angry and not sin? You better believe it. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who was tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin." Jesus never sinned. And that included being angry. Now that's going to tell us something very important about anger right now. Anger is an emotion. And guess who gave you the ability to feel anger? God did. Feeling anger is part of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. I know we don't think in those terms, but boy, you read through the Bible, there's times where God gets pretty upset about things. The fact that you and I have the capacity to be upset about things is part and parcel of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. You see, anger isn't the problem. It's what we do with anger that tells the story, right? You know, again, in the book of James, we are told, you know, to let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry, for the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. You see, we're so twisted and fallen, anger, this powerful emotion, oftentimes ends up doing a lot more harm than good. It can be a tool. It's a powerful tool, but then, you know, again, dynamite can be a powerful tool on a construction site. I wouldn't recommend using dynamite to open a pickle jar, however. It's got its place, you see. And anger does have its place within our lives. A few things you got to understand about anger is it's an emotion. And like every other emotion, your emotions aren't good and they're not bad. They're just your emotions. For you to say, "I don't get angry. I am a very calm person." Show me a person who says that, and I will show you a person who is probably doing land office business for Maalox right now. Because we all get angry about things. What is anger? Anger has been defined in a couple of ways. Anger can be an emotion that we feel when we see injustice in this world. When we see evil in this world. When we see unrighteousness in this world. We have an emotional reaction to it. And that emotional reaction is anger. Anger has also been called, in a less godly way, the emotion of blocked goals. And here's what I mean by this. In this life, we have goals and then we have desires. There's a difference between a goal and a desire. A desire is looking at something and saying to yourself, "You know, if that happened, that would really be great. I'd love if that was true in my life. But if it doesn't, I can live without. A goal is elevating something to the level of saying, you know, if this doesn't happen in my life, life's not worth living. You know, I've got to have this in order for me to survive. Now, if something gets in the way of a goal, we have that emotion of anger. We get frustrated. We feel like our whole life is forfeit and on the line. Now, this is a little bit of an aside. It's another whole study. But the only way you can win the battle between goals and desires is make sure that you have a goal that can't be blocked by circumstances, by other people, by things that come out of left field. There's only one thing in this life that you and I can have as a goal that can never be blocked. You know what it is? Walking hand in hand with God today. That's it. The rest of things are subject to change. The rest of things are subject to circumstance. The rest of these things that we value so highly in life can be taken away from us at a moment's notice. But nothing can separate you from the love of God. So if I make that my goal, right? Okay, Jesus, my goal in life, just walking with you today. Guess what? Nothing can separate me from the love of God. I know that goal can't be blocked. If I then order the rest of the things that I desire in life as desires, I can commit my way to the Lord, and He will give me what? The desires of my heart. He'll take care of the rest of all of that in its proper time and in its proper place. So just a word about managing anger there. So when we feel anger, right? When anger comes on, it says, be angry and do not sin. Okay, what's the fine art of being angry? The Bible doesn't say, deny that you're angry. Don't say that I'm immune from anger. Don't say that anger isn't a part of my life. Be angry, the scripture says, and do not sin. How do you pull that off? Well, two ways. When we feel anger in particular, isn't it interesting that we have a surge of adrenaline? You know, I mean, when you feel angry, ooh, you know, you want to clench your fists, right? You want to do something. You know, you grit your teeth. You know, it stimulates an action within us. Adrenaline is the chemical your body produces that generates what's called the fight or flight reaction. It motivates us to action. And here's one way that you can be angry and not sin. If you feel anger in your heart, ask God to show you, okay, I've got this emotional energy. I've got this desire to do something about this. What should I do in a godly way to honor you in the midst of all of this? Well, let me tell you something. Sometimes being angry can be the motivator that we need to get off the stump and really start dealing with some things in our lives. If there is a circumstance in our life that is wrong, maybe it's something that we've done. That anger can motivate us, say, to go to the people that we have wronged and get things right. If there's a circumstance in life that makes us angry, you know, and we see something that's going on, we just think it's an injustice. You know, so many born-again believers in Christ look at the tragedy, the travesty that abortion is in this country. And they get angry about the idea that, you know, Planned Parenthood is selling off body parts as a subsidiary, stream of revenue. Well, what do? You get angry about that? Here's what you do. Volunteer time at a crisis pregnancy center, an organization that helps women to make an alternative decision apart from having abortion. Don't be overcome by evil, Romans chapter 12 and verse 26 says, but overcome evil with good. That's one way that you can overcome anger. You can be angry and not sin. Use that as fuel to make a difference in this world. But, and I know some of you are thinking of this out there, but what if it's something I got no control over that's making me angry? What if there's something in my past that I can't go back and replace that's making me angry? What if there was some cruel and abusive parent who's now passed away, and there's nothing I can do? I can't really go back to their gravestone and give them a piece of my mind. Some people try to do that. It doesn't do you any good. What do I do with things where I can't make a tangible difference? What can I do about, say, things where I don't have any influence or control? Boy, that is a huge question to ask, especially in our internet-dominated culture. I don't know about you, but One of the greatest challenges I face these days is getting through a week without being thoroughly outraged by something I read on the Drudge Report or something that I see on television. Just these outrageous things that are going on. You know, when I see, for instance, you know, talking about OSHA being pro-life, that here, you know, we voted in this big Republican majority and they passed this budget, but lo and behold, in distinction to what they promised us, Planned Parenthood is still fully funded in this thing. Well, that makes me angry. And yet nobody in Washington cares what I think. I mean, I could write my congressman, I can voice my displeasure, and I'm sure that, thank you so much for giving us the input. I'll pass this right along. Circular file into the shredder, see you later. Nobody in Washington cares what I think. You know, so what do we do in situations where we're angry, but we have no influence? Well, here's what you do. You give your anger to the one who does have influence, and that's God. You know, turn with me real quickly to Psalm 37, because this, I think, will save you a lot of mileage on your stomach lining. You know, granted, there's one way to deal with anger, and that is addressing issues and focusing that emotional energy into areas where you can make a difference for the glory of God. But the other side of it is this. Sometimes we just have to put things in the hands of God and trust that He's going to take care of it. Psalm 37 and verse 7 says this, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Oh, the meek will inherit the earth. That was something that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? In the Beatitudes. He's quoting Psalm 37 here. Now, I know when we hear the word meek, what do we think of? We think of weak, right? You think of a meek person, you think of like Barney Fife, you know, 95 pounds soaking wet. You know, I'm dating myself with the Andy Mayberry references there, obviously. You know, you think of Urkel or someone like that. You know, we think of an individual like, oh, did I do that? You know, and it's just this kind of milk-toasty kind of thing. No, that's not what meek is at all. As a matter of fact, meek comes from a Greek word that was used in training horses. In fact, it was an equestrian term that referred to the training of war horses for battle. You'd have this powerful stallion, right? But it'd be so well trained, it would respond to its rider's instructions with the slightest inclination. Power under control. That's what meekness is all about. Well, understand something. There's no one more powerful than someone who's connected, right? Someone who's got friends in high places, that's really what power is all about. You realize you've got the ultimate friend in high places? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords knows exactly what's going on. And there are circumstances where we can't make, you know, say, a constructive and personal difference in an area, but we can bring that area to the Lord. We can say, God, I commit this into your hands. God, there's only one judge of all the earth. I'm not him. You're going to do what's right. I'm going to trust you in all of this. And boy, as I trust God in those things I've got no control over, boy, that meekness, not allowing emotion, not allowing anger to run my life, but power under control becomes an incredible virtue. You know, again, your emotions aren't good and they're not bad. They're just your emotions. And even strong negative emotions can be used for good if you know how to use them. Yeah, you know, what do I mean by emotions? You know, they're poor masters, but they're excellent servants. How can a strong emotion like anger be a servant to you? Take anger as God's not-so-subtle tap on the shoulder, telling you that something's amiss in your life. You know, if anger causes you to turn back to God and say, boy, Lord, I'm really angry right now. I need to turn to you. You know, Mark Twain once said, when angry, count to 10. When very angry, swear. That's the world's advice. But God's advice is, when angry, turn to me. Give these things to me, and I'll take care of it. Boy, what a relief to give our lives to God. And notice, dovetailing onto this, almost an addendum to all of this, is this other interesting statement. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Nor give place to the devil. Well, I think it's interesting that this idea of giving place to the devil is linked to the idea of anger here. Now, just a quick aside on giving place to the devil. Some people, taking this out of context, build a doctrine that says that, oh man, if you don't deal with your anger, you know, you can, you know, as a Christian, you know, you can't be possessed, but Satan can grab onto that and you can be demonized. Demonized? What does that mean? Lightly possessed. You know, it's not like you're frothing at the mouth and, you know, your head's spinning around and you're spitting out pea soup, but you're lightly possessed. Satan's controlling you, man. That's why you got an anger problem, because Satan is doing that to you. Well, this doctrine blows to the church on a regular basis. Can I help you with this one? First of all, the devil can't make you do it, right? He can work on your life from the outside in. He can't work on your life from the inside out. Why? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, for greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." You know, what we don't need in the Christian life is exorcism, right? If exorcism was the key to Christian growth, oh, well, here's the problem. This is why you swear all the time. You've got the demon of swearing. We just need to cast that puppy out. Go through our 12 steps of exorcism and you will have deliverance from this. Come to our meeting, throw up in a bucket, and then you will no longer swear ever again. I kid you not. That's what goes on in these circles. Don't let it happen to you. It's a waste of time. And I hate throwing up, by the way. But understand something. You know, you look through, say, the book of Ephesians, for instance. The last three chapters of the book of Ephesians are all about what it means to walk with Christ, all about what it means to walk in victory. Not one passage in this section deals with the idea of exorcism. Exorcism is not the key to Christian growth. Why? Because Jesus already dwells in your heart. Satan can't dwell in the heart of anyone who is already possessed by Jesus Christ. So don't misinterpret that. So what does it mean, nor give place to the devil? The word place there, it's a Greek word. We get our term topographic map from it. It literally means a base of operations, a place from which to conduct, say, even a military attack. Well, when we don't deal with our anger, you know, we give place to the devil. Now notice how Satan is described here. He is called specifically by the Apostle Paul in this, the devil. Now that is a name of the wicked one that emphasizes a particular thing he does very, very well. It literally comes from an Aramaic word that means accuser, someone that accuses other people. Now, when we get angry, right, it's interesting how the wicked one will take that anger and try to use that anger as a bridge to get us involved with hating other people. Have you ever noticed that? How anger and hatred tend to go hand in hand? Now here's where we got to be very careful, because this is a satanic strategy. You've heard the old saying, you know, we hate the sin, but love the sinner. Satan would love to come into your life and reverse that. He would love you to love the sin, but hate the sinner. And this is what I mean. When someone does you wrong, right? When someone slanders you, when someone puts you down, when someone rips you off or something like that, you can be angry about one of two things. You can be angry about what they've done, or you can personalize that anger and be angry at that person. And pretty soon that anger is going to turn to hate. God wants us to look at things very, very differently. He wants us to learn to separate the person who God loves, who might be very misguided, there's no doubt about it, but God still loves, from the action that God does not love, the sin that does the damage. And when you do that, boy, you just discover there's incredible liberation in our walk with God. True story. When I was in Israel just a couple of months ago, we were visiting a place called the Pool of Siloam. It was the place where Jesus did a miraculous healing of a blind man. And we had just gone through this wonderful thing, this aqueduct that was built during the time of King Hezekiah. And this wonderful tour had gone on. And we were walking down the street on this side of Jerusalem, was facing an Arab neighborhood, to this pool of Siloam area. And there was a gate that you had to go through to get to the pool of Siloam. So, you know, being part of the pastoral team, I was holding the door open while the people in the tour walked on a big metal gate there. And last person came in, I shut the door and started walking. All of a sudden behind me, I hear bang, 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 like that. And I turn around and look, and there's these rocks coming over the top of the fence. And I turn around just in time for one of these rocks to catch me upside the head. Knock me flat, right? I'm bleeding, my ear, is cut and all this other stuff. I'm sitting there going, wow, I'm a part of the Israeli-Arab conflict. Look at this. No additional charge. Well, at that moment, I had a choice to make. Nobody likes getting hit in the head by a rock. By the way, the Israeli Defense Force medics were on me like white on rice within a minute. You know, they're all taking care of me and all this other stuff. Fortunately, the rock hit me in this little plastic earpiece that I had that allowed me to listen to the tour guide. It took the brunt of the blow. There were a couple of doctors who were on the tour with us, and they both said, yeah, that thing had been about 2 inches up this side. It probably would have killed you. The tour guide helpfully came up to me and said, hey, guess what? This is the rock that hit you. Here you go. I have that rock in my office. I keep that rock in my office for a very important reason. At that moment, I had to realize something. The rock that was thrown at me wasn't personal. It wasn't personal. These Palestinians who threw the rock at me had never met me before. They had never talked to me doctrinally before. They had no idea where I was coming from. They looked at me, Gentile, Christian from the West, poster child, and they put two and two together and decided I was a good target, right? But there was no personal relationship there. I didn't even see these guys because the rocks came over the fence. But I did realize something. I could decide at that point to say, man, I hate those Palestinians. They threw rocks at my head. I've got every right to hate those Palestinians. They did me damn. They could have killed me. I could have let my anger be turned into an accusation against them. But the Lord spoke to my heart. I realized something. I got hit in the head about 2 in the afternoon. The Muslims every day have their prayer time at 3 in the afternoon. I am convinced that these Palestinian kids went to their prayer time and probably were absolutely convinced by their mullahs at their Muslim prayers that you did a great service to Allah by throwing a rock at this guy. They were sincere, man, but sincerely wrong. And the thing the Lord has laid on my heart, and when I look at that rock and I remember that incident, what it reminds me of is this. Satan, the accuser, would want to say, you hate those Palestinians now. They're no good and worthless, and we should wipe them out. That's what Satan, the accuser, would want you to do. But what would God want you to do? God would want you to pray like Jesus prayed, right? When he was on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And you start praying like that. Man, I pray for the Palestinian people now. I just feel so badly for them because they're in such spiritual bondage. They're so sincere, but so sincerely deceived in terms of what it means to know God. They could have this living relationship with Christ instead of worrying constantly that somehow they're going to end up in this horrible hell instead of in Islamic paradise with their 72 virgins. I guess one imam said, no, that's not virgins, those are raisins. I just think they'd be incredibly disappointed when they got there. And all they got were some sun maids for all of that. But the bottom line is this. You can use an incident like that, and it's an outrageous incident. It's an inexcusable incident. It's a violent incident. You can use that as an excuse to hate people. And Satan will laugh all the way to the bank. And you can do the same thing in your life, can't you? There's people in your life who've done you wrong. There's people in your life who've put you down. There's people in your life maybe who have done inexcusably awful things to you. But here's your choice. You can hate the sin and the fact that we live in a sinful world and use that anger as a motivator to say, what is the most constructive thing I can do in light of this? What does it mean for me not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good? You know, when we start thinking that way, we say, Lord, please allow me not to let these people who've done such horrible things and what has happened to me in life define me. Raise me up, Lord. Give me your love, your forgiveness, your grace. Jesus, you forgive them through me. I'm willing for you to do that. You love these people through me. I'm willing for you to do that. Boy, you do that, you will defeat Satan every time. You want to drive the wicked one crazy? Don't listen to his accusations. Deal with his methods. Remember that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. It should rally us, in a sense, to the cause of sharing the love of Jesus Christ with more and more people. As Abe Lincoln once said, if I take my enemy and make him my friend, have I not defeated my enemy? Pray for the Palestinians. Pray for these people that are in darkness. Pray for the people that have hurt you and done you wrong. Pray for God to give you mercy and grace and forgiveness. Because I guarantee you, if in this life, three things are true about you. Number one, you're a person that speaks the truth in love. Secondly, you're a person that's not run by your emotions, but learns to overcome your emotions and use them in a constructive way. And thirdly, you're not a person that listens to the wicked one and jumps on the accusation bandwagon and hates the sinner, and you'll worry about the sin later, but loves people who maybe have really done you wrong in return. I guarantee you, you're not only going to experience the joy of a brand new relationship with Christ, the joy of being a new creation, but understand this world's going to look at you and go, wow, there's something that can't be explained apart from the miraculous work of God. Oh, that God would give us that beautiful privilege in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful and really tells us everything we need to know about life in this fallen and enemy-occupied world. Lord, there is sin and unrighteousness in this world. There are plagues and destructions and all these things that we invited in because of our fallen sinfulness. I'm just reminded of what Albert Camus once said, that we shouldn't join forces with the plagues. God, we want to be new and different people. And Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us and remind us, especially tomorrow morning when church is in the rearview mirror and is fading away, I pray you would remind us before we roll out of bed that we face a decision about living for the old man or the new man, that we can put on those same oily, stinky, smelly clothes that were a part of our old existence. We can be Christians but live just like we are in the world. Or we can put on the new man who's being renewed in the image of the one who's created him. We can be like Jesus as you supply the power. Oh, Lord, I know that that's your desire. I know that that's what you want for us. All you're waiting for us is to say yes to you to make that a reality. So, Lord, right now, in this moment, as your Spirit is working, in the privacy of our hearts, I pray you would reveal to us those things. Those areas of anger and animosity, those areas where the resentment still smolders, or where we're still in bondage to the things that people have said or done, or people have let us down, or maybe even people that have flat out gone out of their way to do us harm. Please, Lord, give us the wisdom to come to you now and say, Lord, I want you to forgive them through me. I know you forgave what they did when you died on the cross. I want you to bring that forgiveness to my heart and forgive these people through me. And God, I do pray that if that motivates us to taking steps of righteousness to right these things gone wrong in the world, then Lord, give us wisdom to make those right steps. But if it's a situation where we can't make a right step, I pray we'd be wise enough to put the situation in the hands of you who always does what's right. And receive your peace in return. Oh God, make us new and different people. We want to be that new creation in you. Thank you for this very practical set of insights into how to make this a reality. In Jesus' name, amen.